that have been saved out of the Battle of Armageddon. And someone else will say, well, that proves that Brother Thomas contradicts himself. In fact, I've spoken to people who are great, shall we use the word fans, perhaps it's not the right word, but they do admire Brother Thomas's writing and they believe that he's contradicted himself. I don't believe he's contradicted himself one little bit. Because both parties are to be involved in this. In the mystery of the covenant, of course, he is talking about the work that Israel is to perform in the future, and that's his subject. The section of the rainbowed angel in Eureka is dealing with the work of the saints. Now, both parties are to be involved in this. And that takes us then back to the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah, I think, presents us with another verse which helps to explain the work of this angel, which is going to fly up in the midst of heaven, as Revelation describes it, to take this proclamation out to the nations. In the prophecy of Zechariah and verse 13, we've got this described. Now let me just define our terms here before we read this verse. Remember what I said Zechariah does. He styles those Jews who are in the land at the time of Armageddon as Judah. So that he says, I will save the tents of Judah first. So he saves the tents of Judah first, and then he brings those tents of Judah, or the people of Judah, through the refiner's fire at Armageddon, and they are refined. Now he's going to use them as his ambassadors to go out to the nations and bring back the rest of the brethren who are scattered, whom he styles Israel, or sometimes styled Ephraim, because Ephraim was the leading tribe in the 10 tribes styled the kingdom of Israel. Now we've got our terms, Judah and Israel. So in Zechariah chapter 9 and at verse 13 he says, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord, or and Yahweh, shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. Well, we've got a couple of verses there that need to be read fairly closely and fairly carefully. Again, I'm not going to try and expound all of these verses. It is the language of symbology to start with. It is the language of poetry as a second point. And I did promise you last night I was going to say something about poetry and I didn't. Well, maybe sometime I will. But poetry basically in the Bible is performed by paralleling thoughts rather than, as we have it in English, paralleling sounds. And essentially this is the structure of this verse here, and we must take it into account as we read it. Ephraim, and then between Zion and Greece. So those who are interested in looking at the poetical structure, just have a look at that. But anyway, the point we want to deal with here is this. He says Judah is like a bow. You know what a bow looks like, something like that. If I was as good as Harry, I'd be able to see sort of picture it in my hands, but I'm not quite that good. So you imagine a bow, what it looks like. So Judah, it says, is my bow. But he says, I'm going to make Ephraim, or Israel, my arrow. And I'm going to fill my Judah bow with my Israel arrow. So that Judah becomes the weapon, I suppose, the thing that's going to propel the missile anyway. But the thing which actually inflicts the damage is Israel. And he says, Yahweh shall be seen over them. So you've got three parties. You've got Judah, you've got Israel, and the Yahweh seen over them. And who is the Yahweh? Well, it's the one Yahweh of this time. It's the one Yahweh and his name one. And so it is to be seen in this sense that the refined third of Judah go out as ambassadors. They are being guided and directed by the one Yahweh, by the saints. And as they gather their brethren out of the various nations, Some nations will say, yes, we will assist you. Let's look at one example of that. Isaiah chapter 60. Some nations will assist, and they will enable the children of Israel to pass through their countries and come back to the land, and they will assist them in so doing. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Now don't try to get out of this by saying, oh yes, the ships of Tarshish have already done this. Certainly they did it to some extent, but this is speaking about the time when Israel has now been glorified. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy upon thee. Behold the mercy and the favour of God. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And so Tarshish, for example, will assist the Jews in returning to the land. Let's use terms correctly, will assist Ephraim, Israel, in returning to the land. Another part of the subject which Isaiah weaves into here, which we haven't spoken about, is they will also supply materials for the building of the temple, which will be going on at this time as well. But that's another subject. The biggest difficulty I find in talking on this subject is to keep our mind on one channel and not overlap onto some of the other events. So let's forget about the other events. So the ships of Tarshish will assist. So some nations will say, we will assist you. The arrow, therefore, will not inflict anything upon those nations. But there will be other nations, those who worship the beast, for example, who will not allow Israel to pass through. As we mentioned previously, it is a tenet of the Catholic Church that when the Antichrist appears, he will probably appear as a king in Jerusalem. And there is a footnote in the Douay version of the Bible under 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, no, not 1 Thessalonians 4, but you know the chapter which says that he sits in the temple of God saying that he is God, somewhere in Thessalonians. And there is a footnote which says that this could possibly be fulfilled when Antichrist comes and establishes himself as a king in Zion. So it's in the Catholic Bible, and therefore it seems very logical to me that this will be the reason why Babylon will not accept the fact that Lord Jesus Christ is king. So when the Jewish ambassadors go out, what will they say? Well, they'll say, we don't believe you. We believe it is Antichrist. And so they will make war. And so the Israel arrow will inflict severe punishment upon these nations. This is the way by which God will bring the world into subjection. It will be overseen by the saints, and yet at the same time the actual weapon will be the armies of Israel. And they will be, shall we say, I was going to try and find a verb, but I can't find a verb that fits the picture. Maybe the generals of the army will be Judah. So that Judah, having been refined, will go out and they will organize the army. But over Judah will be the saints. And so you've got Judah as the bow, Israel as the arrow, and the Yahweh seen over them performing this work. Now, not only will this work of the gathering of Israel be a means of bringing the nations into subjection, but it will also serve the effect of refining the children of Israel. Are you with me? Judah's already been refined at Armageddon, but the rest of them, as they are brought out into the wilderness of the peoples, as Ezekiel describes it, will then be refined as a result of this work. Let's go back to Ezekiel 20, because he describes it in very good terms as he draws a parallel between what happened in the days when Moses delivered the original nation out of the land of Egypt in what was styled the Exodus, with what will be done when Israel is brought out of the nations, spiritual Egypt, into another wilderness, which is not the wilderness of the land of Egypt, but what he styles the wilderness of the people. Yes, it's land where there is no water of life, land which has not experienced and understood the truth. And so as these children of Israel are gathered out, it will perform several works. Let's read what we find in verse 33 of Ezekiel 20. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. He's talking about Israel. And I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. That's the way he's treating Israel, note. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And, here it comes, ye shall know that I am the Lord. Remember the theme of Ezekiel? As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. And so as the Judah bow goes out and it gathers together the Israel arrow, these tribes of Israel, whilst inflicting punishment on those nations that need to be punished, will also themselves be purged. Because you can't conduct a war and just have one party standing here firing arrows at somebody else and everybody else dropping dead. That's no war. A war usually inflicts punishment on both sides. And so the rebels in Israel will themselves be purged out. You see, it was like when God delivered Israel from Egypt. They were anxious to get out of Egypt. They didn't want to stop there. But they weren't all that anxious to get into the promised land. They really wanted Egypt, but they didn't want Egypt. He brought them out that he might bring them in, says Moses. But they perished in the wilderness because they lost sight of the glory ahead. They came out of Egypt, brethren and sisters, because they wanted to be saved. They didn't come out of Egypt to manifest the glory of God. What are we doing here? Have we left Egypt and been baptized that we might be saved? No, we've come out of Egypt that we might reflect the glory of God. He brought us out that he might bring us in. And so in the future age, likewise, there will be those who will be anxious to get out of the nations. But when they find the terms and conditions, they think, well, perhaps it wasn't so bad back in the nations after all. And so the rebels will be purged out. And so he brings them into what he styles the wilderness of the peoples. And, I quote, as Brother Thomas said, the condition of Israel in the wilderness of the peoples is described in Isaiah chapter 35. That's what Isaiah 35 is all about. Let's go back and have a look at it. Wonder if we've ever sort of read Isaiah 35 in this light before. Well, perhaps I'm assuming that you've never read the pioneer work. That's perhaps unfair to say that. Possibly you are familiar with it. I know for a fact that in our city in Adelaide that when we first read this a few years ago, we were a little bit surprised to find that it meant something different from what we've always thought it meant. Because we always thought this was the what the Jews were doing back in the land at the moment, planting orange groves and all those sort of things. Because there's been plenty of well-produced movie films which tend to depict just this. by some of the Jewish organisations. But let's read it carefully. And this is the point that Harry's making, isn't it? He says, read it carefully. Read the exact words. You read what verse 1 says. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Oh yes, I know, we read that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, but Isaiah says the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. For who? Well, the subject of the verses is that which you'd find back in the previous verses in chapter 34, which you can read later on. It's speaking about the day when Israel is going to be blessed. And, says Isaiah, the wilderness is going to be glad for them. What wilderness? Well, the wilderness where there's no water. It shall rejoice, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our Elohim. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even your God with a recompense. Behold, severity and the mercy of God. Vengeance, but recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah had previously said, who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf but my people Israel? Here are people who had never seen the truth. They'd never heard the truth. They were lame. They didn't know how to walk in the truth. They were dumb. They didn't know how to speak the truth. Oh, certainly I agree that in the kingdom age that the Lord will perform natural miracles and the dumb will be made to speak and things like this. But this is speaking about those who are in the wilderness of the people and who are going to learn the way of truth. And he's undoubtedly speaking about this because he speaks about a highway in verse 8. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not enter therein. And so they are brought into the wilderness of the peoples, and they march back to the land, like Moses made them march to the promised land when he brought them out of Egypt. And while this is going on, the temple is being built in the land. And when the temple is finally built, the Exodus comes to an end. And the last verse of Isaiah 35 depicts for us the end of this vision. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Yes, I admit that that verse can apply to us too. But in the initial context, Isaiah is speaking of Israel in the wilderness of the people, as they march back to the land, and they come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. And as the prophet Hosea says, the valley of Achor shall become a door of hope. Joshua brought the people up the valley of Achor, and it became the valley of cursing, because Achan sinned. Now the valley of Achor, that new widened valley, going from Jerusalem down to the River Jordan, will become a valley of hope, and there will be flocks grazing there. And the children of Israel will come up this valley, and into the precincts of Jerusalem itself, there to meet their Lord, whom 2,000 years ago their fathers crucified. And so, as Micah says, it shall be like as it was in the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt. Whilst it is difficult to be dogmatic on the time period, I feel satisfied that it will be a period of 40 years. I think it seems very fitting, although it is argued that the words can't be strictly made to say it is 40 years. But I think there are several passages in the scripture which suggest a 40-year period like it was in the days when they came out of the land of Egypt. Well, there's also another thing which is tied up with this, which is interesting, and that's the work of Elijah. I know there's all sorts of conjecturing about the work of Elijah, and really the only passage, at least in the Old Testament anyway, which speaks about this is Malachi chapter 4 verse 1. Now here again, I think we've got to read this verse very carefully. Because I've got a feeling that when this verse is sometimes read, it's read quickly and we don't note every word. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, I realize that in the New Testament, the Lord says of John the Baptist that he came in the spirit and power of Elias, that if you will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. When John the Baptist was asked, "Are you Elijah?" he says, "No, I am not." So whilst he was not Elijah, he performed a work of Elijah. But John the Baptist came to Judah, the people that were in the land at Christ's first advent were Judah. And what John the Baptist did for Judah, Elijah will do for Israel. You see, Elijah in the first instance was a prophet to the 10 tribes. He was cut off in the midst of his work. And when he comes back again, he will, in the terms of Malachi, conclude that work with those 10 tribes. And therefore, what John did for Judah and was a forerunner to Christ at the first advent, so Elijah will be to Israel as a forerunner to Christ at the second advent. Now, when we read this, we sometimes read it, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the Lord." It doesn't say that. It says, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Did John the Baptist go out to Judah before the Lord Jesus Christ was born? No. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the earth. He'd been in the earth for nearly 30 years. And then John the Baptist went out and prepared the people of Judah for the Lord. Now, there is nothing here which suggests that Elijah has to be resurrected, or wherever you might think he is, at least return to the earth and start doing a work before Jesus Christ returns. No. It says, "I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, the next question is, what is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? And our immediate reaction is, well, it's the Battle of Armageddon. Well, let's not be so quick. There are several great and dreadful days of the Lord. Armageddon, Ezekiel 38, the destruction of Gog is a great and dreadful day of the Lord for who? Well, for Gog and for Judah. But it's not a great and dreadful day for Ephraim, because they're still enjoying themselves in New York and in other places. They will suffer some of the secondary effects of the battle in Israel, but it's not a great and dreadful day for them. The great and dreadful day for them is when they are brought into the wilderness of the peoples and the rebels are going to be purged out, and he's going to bring them into the bonds of the covenant. That's going to be the day of their purging. There's several great and dreadful days of the Lord. AD 70 was a great and dreadful day of the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar took the city of Jerusalem, that was a great and dreadful day of the Lord. And therefore, I suppose I'm not really apologizing for saying it, but once again, I think the words of Brother Thomas in the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained defines what I think is the correct understanding of this. He says, the work of Elijah will commence subsequent to, that is after, Armageddon, and prior to the gathering of Israel into the wilderness of the peoples. Well, that removes any mysticism for it, from it. Elijah is resurrected with the rest of the saints. He is judged with them. He is glorified with them. He goes with them to Jerusalem. They witness the Battle of Armageddon. They witness the refining of Judah. And then when Judah has been refined and the Lord is established in Zion, then, and we are still actually considering the work of this first angel in Revelation 14, then that proclamation goes out to the nations, "Fear God and give glory to him." The proclamation is taken out by the saints, by the refined third of Judah. And who is in charge of the refined third of Judah? Why, Elijah. Elijah is assigned that particular work of going out and gathering back these other tribes and telling them that your Lord is in Zion, and he is preparing them to meet their Lord. Now, I don't see anything mysterious in that. I don't see that it violates in any way at all that John the Baptist performed this work at the first advent, and there's nothing in my mind mysterious, is the word I was trying to say, about getting Elijah to do this at the second advent. And so if we piece this all together then, we've got this angel going up, an angel, a messenger, a multitudinous angel, a Judah bow, the refined third of Judah, gathering together their brethren from all of the nations. The saints will be over them. It will be under the domination, or rather under the direction of Elijah. And essentially it will be saying to the nations, look, listen to us, fear God and give glory to him. The nations that do not submit will of course experience the judgments of God. And the second angel, I believe it will be the same group, it's just the same group doing a different work, and therefore styled the second angel, will then announce, well, Babylon is destroyed. And the third angel will say, and those that worship the beast have likewise been destroyed. Well, that brings us to our time is completely up there, and so God willing, tomorrow morning we shall see the sequel to this vision as we see them coming back to the land, and as we see them preparing to meet their Lord, and the millennium about to commence with the temple being opened in Jerusalem. Thank you.